Amen. Do take a seat. And good evening, everyone. Sorry for the croakiness of my voice. Tonight, as you join us, we're carrying on in an evening service series we've been doing in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel this autumn. And as we look at the life of Jesus, the early life and ministry. And up to now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, we've heard about Jesus' birth. Actually, that was last year. The amazing things that happened around his birth, the fact that it was the fulfillment of hundreds of years of prophecy. We've heard about Jesus' baptism, God speaking, "This is my beloved son." We've heard about John who baptized him, the preacher who was preparing the way for the coming of this promised king. And last week, if you were here, we heard about Jesus proving his identity as the Son of God and overcoming the devil's temptation. Anticipation's been really building, hasn't it? Just imagine what's going to happen when this guy really gets going. Well, tonight, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus goes public. So if you haven't already, grab a Bible, open it up to page 726 so that you can check what I'm saying is what the Bible's saying. And don't forget, as is our custom, we're having questions following this. Yep. So as is our custom in evening services, we have about 10 minutes for questions. So as I go, if there's anything that you want clarifying, anything that you don't agree with, or anything else you want to ask about to do with what we're talking about tonight, jot that down. Before we go any further, why don't I pray? Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it tells us about the person of Jesus, that we can meet him and know him, and that we can know you through him. And we pray that tonight you would do that as we read it, as we try and understand it. We thank you that your spirit will be helping us. Amen. Now, as I say, as we look at this passage, we get a chance to look at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And right away, the first thing he does, right at the beginning, he goes to Nazareth, his hometown. And we get an opportunity to hear him deliver what some have called the Nazareth Manifesto. It's like a big heading that anticipates everything that is to come in the rest of Luke's Gospel. And tonight, because it's such a big heading, we're gonna break it down, the big idea of what's going on, into two bite-sized chunks. And they are, Jesus brings freedom now, but rejecting him might be easier than you think. Jesus brings freedom now, but rejecting him might be easier than you think. So let's get started. Jesus brings freedom now. Have a look at Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So Jesus has been out in the desert, he's been tempted, and now he comes back to Galilee, which is the region he grew up in. He immediately starts his public ministry, going from town to town, preaching in synagogues. And this guy is some preacher. Words beginning to spread, lives are being changed. There's reports of miracles. People are beginning to stream his sermons live on the internet. Twitter is going mental, and more people are reading his blog. The people of Galilee are being stirred up. And look at verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Just imagine it. Jesus comes home. All that momentum. And I just wondered tonight, does anybody know what happened on August the 7th, 1996? Is anyone black and white enough at heart to know what happened that day? I think if you're a Newcastle fan, it may well be indelibly imprinted on your memory. Because on August the 7th, 1996, a few miles away from here, an entire city went completely nuts to welcome home a favourite son. Alan Shearer was unveiled as a Newcastle United player. They'd paid a world record £15 million for him. They'd snatched him from under the noses of Manchester United. And as one reporter put it, the whole population of Newcastle appeared to be wrapped in black and white nylon as they descended on St. James's Park as one. And he described himself as just the Geordie son of a sheet metal worker from Newcastle. And he was home. Everyone had some sort of connection to him. You know, the kind of thing. My dog's his sister's dog's cousin, whatever it is. They had a connection to him somehow, and the city was just stirred up. And in Luke chapter 4, it's similar. The whole area has been stirred up by this young, fiery preacher. Miracles have been reported. Momentum's been building. And then in Nazareth, you hear, he's coming home. This is where he grew up. You can imagine some of the women. We do a weekly shop with Mary. Another family, our furniture was made by Joseph. My kids used to play football with Jesus when he was young. This is the ultimate local boy come good. He's home, and you can bet the whole of Nazareth is out to see him. They're in the synagogue. What's he going to say? Well, we get a chance to listen in. Look at verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah, which is speaking the words of the Messiah. That's God's promised servant, who they believed, who they knew, would establish God's rule and save his people. So the guys in the synagogue have heard this before. They'd be thinking, well, this is a passage about the Messiah, and now here's this fiery young preacher reading it. They're on the edge of their seats. You can imagine the anticipation. And then, I love this, Jesus pauses just to make sure he's definitely got everyone's attention. The eyes of everyone are fixed on him. You can hear a pin drop. In verse 21, he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Guys, you need to know, this guy Isaiah's talking about, it's me. What an amazing thing to say. Jesus says, "I am here to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind. I'm here to release the oppressed, and most of all, I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But to get a handle on what Jesus meant when he said that, we need to understand something of what Isaiah was saying those hundreds of years before in chapter 61 of his book. So it's chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah's been going on for 60 chapters before this, and to be honest, for a lot of that, he actually makes pretty bleak reading. Israel had rebelled. They'd turned against God. And through Isaiah, God promises punishment. They'd be conquered. They'd be taken into exile in Babylon, and they'd be taken away from the land. That was the real issue. They'd be taken away from the land where God was. God's people being sent out of God's place, away from him. Broken relationship with God. But then, if you continue reading Isaiah, he begins to sound more and more triumphant. The exile wouldn't be the end. God would restore his people back to the land, back to relationship with him. And this figure emerges, a servant who's specially commissioned by God to restore Israel, to restore that relationship. And it's that servant who's speaking in Isaiah 61. So when we hear him saying he'll bring good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, and so on, we need to hear that with the exile in mind. This is a promise of freedom for God's people. They are prisoners in Babylon. And more fundamentally, their captivity is an expression of God's judgment on them for their sin. And this servant will bring freedom in place of captivity. He brings God's favor in place of his judgment. But back to Luke 4 for a minute. Where is Jesus? He's in Nazareth, in Israel. The exile's been and gone hundreds of years before. The people are back. So how can Jesus say Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled now? Well, the thing is about a lot of Old Testament prophecy, including Isaiah, this bit of Isaiah, is that it works on two levels. There's an initial fulfillment, but it doesn't quite seem to add up to the full promise. Israel do get back to the land, but they're still under foreign rule. By this time, it's the Romans. They don't reach anywhere near the heights the prophecies seem to suggest. They just live normal life again. And some of them even thought of themselves as still in a kind of exile from God, still under his punishment for sin. And that's the point. The initial fulfillment of the prophecy is supposed to point beyond itself. And so after years of hundreds of years of waiting, Jesus comes along and says, "I am the servant of Isaiah 61. I bring a final end to the exile. I will deal with the sin and the punishment. I will restore relationship with God. I will bring the year of the Lord's favor." And that's the major point of this Nazareth manifesto. Because as we read those words, we need to see them as a call to us. We are the poor. We offer nothing to God but our own sin. We are the prisoners under God's judgment. We are the blind, unable to see God, out of relationship with him. We are the oppressed under the effects of sin in our lives. And Jesus comes preaching good news, bringing freedom, bringing sight, bringing release. We're in such dire need of God's favor instead of his punishment. And that's exactly what Jesus proclaims. Jesus brings freedom. But before we leave this quote from Isaiah, there is one more thing to understand. Because just as important as what Jesus says here is what he doesn't say. Because when he's reading it, he stops right in the middle of a sentence. So Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." And then verse 2, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." See, many of Jesus' hearers in the synagogue probably knew it so well. You can even imagine them mouthing along with him as he reads. You know, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, yes, yes. Good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus stops, and everyone in the synagogue would have gone, "And the day of vengeance of our God." You know, well, why has he stopped? Well, the clue, the answer, is in what Jesus says next. Luke tells us he began by saying that to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's not all he said. He began by saying this to them, but from Luke's perspective and for his readers, that's the most important thing he said. And the key word there is today. Today I bring good news. Today I give sight to the blind. Today I give freedom to the prisoners. Today I release the oppressed. Today. Today I proclaim God's favor instead of his judgment. So do you see the implication of that? He deliberately stops before mentioning the day of vengeance. Today is the day of God's favor. The day of vengeance is still to come. He will bring favor. And if he's this promised one, he will bring vengeance, just not all at once. And that's the key message of Jesus' sermon, because it is still today. It is still the time of God's favor now. Jesus hasn't brought God's vengeance yet, but he will. So don't reject him and face him then. Which brings me to the second half of this passage and my second heading. Rejecting Jesus might be easier than you think. Now, as we read on, we get to listen into the reception that Jesus' sermon gets. And ultimately, we hear it in verse 28. Have a look there. "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which it was built in order to throw him down a cliff." Not exactly what you'd call a good reception, is it? I mean, when I'm done speaking, if you guys wanted to throw me off a cliff, I'd think things hadn't really gone very well. But this is Jesus. Why does he, of all people, get a reception like this in his hometown of all places? Well, the answer is because Nazareth reject Jesus because he doesn't fit their idea of what God should be like. And that's where this passage suddenly gets quite uncomfortable for us. Because the attitudes that caused them to reject Jesus are just as prevalent in our hearts today. That's why I say rejecting him might be easier than you think. Because if we're not careful, we'll find that Jesus doesn't fit with our idea of what God should be like either. So what are those attitudes that led to that thought? Well, the first is, Nazareth are so familiar with Jesus, they become complacent. Let's listen to what happens after his sermon, verse 22. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So it starts well. Everyone speaks well of him. They're amazed. Jesus is such a great communicator, such a great speaker. But that's not so much because of what he says as who they see saying it. "Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know his family? Don't they live around the corner? Didn't we see him growing up? I mean, we went to his bar mitzvah. We saw him graduate from the school of carpentry." They think they already know who Jesus is. And they think they don't need him. And for some of us, we were brought up going to church, hearing about Jesus at home. And it is such a privilege to be taught about Jesus from an early age. But the danger is, if we've been going to church even for a long time, let alone the whole of our lives, that we've been hearing about Jesus, hearing about his miracles, his teaching, we can become complacent. We lose that awe we should have. He's God walking among us. But for some of us, he can easily just become a good buddy to have when things get tough. We end up rejecting him unwittingly because we think we know him and we get distracted by other ideas. We think we already know all there is to know and we think we don't need him. So let's not stop being shocked and amazed by Jesus. Let's not become complacent. Let's be teaching the kids, all those kids that God is giving us at HDD, to be increasingly amazed at who Jesus really is. And as we do, let's pray that they grow up seeing us revere him and learning to do the same. So that's the first problem for Nazareth. And for us, we can be so familiar with Jesus that we become complacent. Let's read on, verse 23. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued. "No prophet is accepted in his hometown." "So you guys think I'm amazing, but you haven't figured me out yet. You think you know me, and now you want me for the tricks, for the miracles." And that's their second problem. They want Jesus for what they can get. And Jesus saw straight through that attitude. They were saying, "Here's what we want. These people are sick. We want to be amazed, so get on with it." And that's so prevalent too, isn't it? We quickly slip into the idea that God is there, that Jesus is there for us. He's there to make our church look good. He's there to make me happy. He's there to sort out my problems. We can fall into this when we start thinking of Jesus as a means to an end, waiting for him, wanting him for what we can get from him. "I want a relationship. I want a better marriage. I want well-behaved kids. Jesus, give it to me." But he's never a means to an end. He can, and he often does, give amazing gifts like that. But they should never be the ultimate reason we come to him. We come to him for the favor he wins us with God. We come to him because he gives us restored relationship with himself. He gives us himself. So the second reason we might find that Jesus doesn't fit with our idea of what God should be like is we want him for what we can get. And that's a big problem in our hearts. But it's still not the biggest. That comes next. Let's read on from verse 25. So Jesus says, "I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." So Jesus is saying, remember the stories of the Old Testament. If you want to look at them later, it's 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 5. So first, 1 Kings 17, there's a famine. Who does God send Elijah, his prophet, to? A widow, the lowest strata of society, who's starving to death in Zarephath, a completely different nation, a worshipper of completely different gods. And second, there's an outbreak of leprosy. Many lepers in Israel, no possible cure. Who did God send to be healed by Elisha? Naaman. Not only was he a worshipper of different gods, he was the commander of the armies of Syria, a sworn enemy of God's people. And the question is, why does Jesus go to these stories now? And it's because Jesus has just finished explaining that he fulfills Isaiah 61. But to their ears, that promise, it's a promise of restoration for who? Israel, the country. They're thinking, you know, if he's right, Jesus is going to restore Israel. We'll get the better of the Romans, he'll be on the throne, we'll be a world power again, all because we are God's special people. And then Jesus uses these stories to remind them, God's plan is to bless all nations. He wants them, and us as we listen in, to understand that the offer of God's favor in place of his judgment is open to anyone, irrespective of how bad they are, irrespective of where they come from, irrespective of anything. And they're so incensed when they hear about the amazing thing God is doing through Jesus that instead of praising him, as you might expect, they try and throw him off a cliff. Why? Because Jesus doesn't fit with their idea of what God should be like. And the third and biggest reason this shows they think is that they think their religion can win favor with God without Jesus. For those in Nazareth, this was the real problem. Their entire understanding of what it means to get God's favor is on the line here. They were Jews, Israelites, synagogue goers. They traveled to Jerusalem. They were religious. And they couldn't wait for God's vengeance because it would fall on other people and the day of God's favor would come to them. So enemies, sinners, worshippers of false gods, they were the ones who God's judgment was talking about, and Israel would be restored. People like the widow in Zarephath and Naaman, they'd be destroyed. And now Jesus says, no, God's favor extends to people like that. And even more, you need to make sure you're accepting God's favor now because the day of vengeance is going to come. Your need is just as bad as theirs is. And they're like, what? We're moral people, upright, educated, thought through, church going, even church growing, home group attending, kids group leading, ESV Bible reading people. We work hard. How on earth can you say that we have the same need as a pagan leader of God's enemies and a widow starving to death? Because we do. Jesus brings freedom now. But examine your heart. In a few minutes, we're going to come to communion. What are you bringing with you? If there's anything you're relying on other than the pure fact of Jesus' death and resurrection in your place to deal with your sin, to bring you God's favor, if you're bringing anything to the table except your own sin, you need to stop and make sure you don't reject the freedom he offers because you're relying on other things. Jesus brings freedom now. But rejecting him might be easier than you think. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus brings us freedom. We thank you that we can trust his death in our place, that he deals with the sin and the punishment. And we pray that you would help us to see our hearts for what they are, that they would reject him. We pray that by your Spirit you would cause us not to, but that you would cause us to come to him for the favor he gives us. Amen.